Well, this conference is supposed to be for 16 to 30-ish age group. I asked somebody who was on this platform about 10 days ago, what about those who are 70, 80-ish? And I was told, that's too old. But I'm here. I'm sorry for the reason I'm here. Our dear brother, Pastor Brett Shaw, we'd love to have heard him, I'm sure. There'll be future occasions of his ministry, I'm sure we'll look forward to that. But I am here, and I'm not 70, 80-ish, I'm 78 exactly. 78 and a half, if you don't mind that bit. But it's a joy to see so many younger people, much, much younger people here. I was once your age, and I rejoice in God's goodness to me over 50 plus years. In fact, a week last Thursday, I was saved 55 years ago in the city of Glasgow. And God has been gracious and kind to me through all those days, all those years. And my dear father, who wasn't a Christian when I went home and told him, Dad, I've become a Christian tonight, he said, well, son, don't get too serious. Well, I think I got a bit serious. My dear father, I don't know whether he died saved or unsaved, but I had many opportunities to speak to him about the Lord Jesus. Well, turn with me, please, to Psalm 19. You've had it read in your presence. Psalm 19. Now, I'll be referring to a number of verses. I'm going to try and watch the time as to when we should be finishing. Psalm 19, the character and effects of divine revelation. The character and effects of divine revelation. Someone once said many years ago that God has two books of divine revelation. He was right, of course. He was referring to the book of creation and on one hand and book of scripture on the other. General and specific or special revelation. Both can be read. Both have a story to tell. In fact, both have an incredible story to tell about God's glory and God's majesty and what he is like. And this magnificent psalm is really bringing to our attention these two great books, as it were, the book of creation and the book of the Word of God, Holy Scripture. And both constitute the revelation of God. Through them both, God makes himself known to all mankind. For some, salvation. For others, a witness to his own glory. In verses 1 to 6, you needn't turn to these unless you wish to. I won't have time to go through all the verses. In verses 1 to 6, we see the revelation of God in creation. Then verses 7 to 11, we have the revelation of God in the scriptures, the word of God. Let's think for a moment about this first book. I'm not suggesting any disunity in this psalm. Some commentators take that point. I don't take it myself at all. But first of all, let's consider this great book of creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens that David refers to here is the great region of the sun, the moon, the stars and the planets, the vast reaches of space stretching out millions, we don't know, perhaps billions of miles from Earth. And the psalmist is pointing us to the far-flung universe so richly adorned with planets and stars. And he's saying this is an evidence of the glory, of the splendor, of the power and the wisdom of God. Consider the stunning magnitude, the immense size of the universe. I tried to look into this many years ago. I'm far from being an astronomer, but I remember looking at the universe in relation to the Earth. And of course, you know the size of the Earth compared to some of the other planets, tiny really, but I remember reading some years ago about some great discovery or some great microscope had been developed, telescope had been developed, so that we could see to the outer reaches of space. And the comment after they looked through the telescope was, we can't see further than the beginning of it. There are far reaches of space going out, millions, billions, trillions of miles perhaps, we don't know. How far does the universe stretch? How far does the universe go? And as I said, the most advanced telescopes on planet Earth only serve to show us tiny fragments of the universe in which we are a part. Yet this is the great space age, began years ago, but we're still there. Richard Branson wants to take you out. You've got a spare 350,000, is it, for a trip? What nonsense. I wouldn't mind the trip, but I ain't paying £350,000 for it. But this is the great space age, isn't it? It's the era of brilliant advanced technology, and man has hardly touched the vast universe of which he is a tiny part. But what is this universe telling us? It's telling us of the glory of God. Glory is that outward display of inward excellence. What God is in his own essential being, he manifests in the universe. Of course, he manifests in redemption. Of course, we'll come to that. But God is displaying his glory in the universe. The majesty of God. His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, Romans 1. So here we have the revelation of God in creation. And we are told here in Psalm 19, we've had read to us by John Mark, that the heavens declare God to us, declare the glory of God to us. And the word for declare there is not, doesn't suggest a single declaration, as if God is saying, there it is, I've shown you, goodbye, that's it, over. The word declare is a word that means continually telling forth, constantly pouring forth. So in other words, the universe is a constant advertisement as to the power of God in creation and wisdom and power of God in creation. And then we are told nothing is hidden from the heat of the sun. We are told the firmament, that vast expanse of space from the surface to up to the region of the stars, at least to the region of the clouds and the atmosphere, and some commentators say right out to the stars, upon which the whole world depends. Where would you and I be today were it not for the sun, the moon and the stars? We would not be here. We could not be here. The firmament shows us the glory of God. I remember once one of the ships I was on many years ago in my 20s, and we were sailing, I think, in the Indian Ocean at the time, and I said to my friend Cheery, that wasn't his name, he wasn't actually very cheery. He was quite grim and morose, but for some reason or other, he was given the name Cheery. His name was Aitken, Cheery Aitken. I said, Cheery, don't you think it's wonderful? I wasn't a Christian, and of course, some of you know that already. But when we looked out into the vast region of space and we could see the planets and the stars in our solar system, sailing thousands of miles from land. It was absolutely breathtakingly wonderful. And he said to me, Alec, where do you think it all came from? And I said, I don't know. Maybe God made it. Because my dad used to say that, God made everything. And of course, you know what my question was to my dad? Well, who made God? And who made God, who made God, who made God? Well, it's a ridiculous roundabout argument, isn't it? But neither Cheery Aitken nor I could understand the vastness of the universe that we were part of. But we were both amazed at the splendour of it as we were in the midst of the ocean, that vast expanse of space. And we're told here that it utters forth, meaning the word means to send forth or to pour forth. And so speaking about the extent of the proclamation of God's glory, it is to all lands, to the remotest corners of the earth. Every part of planet Earth is being proclaim, having God's glory proclaimed to it, not only during the day, but during the night and all through the years and the centuries. And the stars that Abram looked at and the stars that we look at, the universe of which Abram and Isaac and Jacob were a part and Adam and Eve were a part, same universe we are a part of. It's all telling us then of this great God. And it's a proclamation of the sun, of the glory of God. The sun, the moon and the stars are proclaiming to us the magnificence, the grandeur, the stupendous nature of this God. As one writer says, its theology, that's the theology of this psalm, its theology is as powerful as its poetry. And yet consider this world in which we live. We desire to see men and women converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, yet the world of ungodly men lies utterly inexcusable. This planet, this world has been in existence all these years. They see the glory of God that you and I look at, but they don't see his glory. They don't see his glory. They remain unrepentant. They have all the benefits of creation, but don't remember the Creator. And the psalmist then speaks of this amazing creation. One writer says, mankind is surrounded by revelation. And it's utter folly, isn't it? Although I have to say, I used to do it myself before I was converted. To look around us and not realize there must be a maker, there must be a creator. This is the God you and I preach. The God you and I have been hearing about today, last night. That's why we exist, to speak forth God's glory. And so the heaven, the sun, the moon and the stars tell us of the majestic power and the wisdom and the glory of God. Who can deny the breathtaking wisdom, the intelligence behind this world in which we live? We cannot. Even thinking of tiny things, I said to my wife yesterday, I saw this tiny spider, could hardly see it, a tiny red spider on the wall. And I said to my wife, imagine that little thing has got everything it needs to live, to breed, to feed, to crawl about, to fly, whatever it was. I don't know what this little insect was. Imagine, and there are things we can't see. But here are things we can see. Yet although the Lord of the universe has left his witnesses in creation, though he has left adequate proof of his eternal power and majesty, it's not sufficient to lead men to the path of everlasting life. It can humble men to some degree, but it doesn't declare the grace and the forgiveness of sins. The universe doesn't describe for us the agonies of the cross, why Christ Jesus came and so on, all these things. So we're coming then now to the great works of God in redemption, special revelation, because we read in verses 7 to 14 of Psalm 19 that God has given us an even greater witness of his glory and his majesty. It's his word we call the Bible. For us it's the Bible because it takes in the whole of the world. God has spoken. His word has been made known. And for a few minutes this afternoon, I want to conclude by looking at this. I'm not concluding yet. Don't get excited. Not concluding yet. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And David makes statements here, two at least, regarding this divine revelation. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect. What does he mean by the law of the Lord? Well, in some places in the Old Testament scriptures, it's a reference quite clearly to the Ten Commandments. But in other places, it's obviously referring to the Word of God in its entirety. For David and others, of course, referred especially to the Pentateuch, the five scrolls, the Genesis to Deuteronomy, and then as time went on, God declared himself, God continued to show himself his glory, had the scriptures written and so on. The word of God would be contained there too. We'll come to that in a moment. But the commandments of the Lord, or the law of the Lord, are those directions and those instructions that God has given to mankind, and he's given them in the Bible. He's not given them in creation, wonderful as creation is. So all scripture is given by inspiration of God and breathed out by God, Paul says to Timothy. We'll come to that again in a minute too. So there's a revelation of God in the law. And the psalmist comes here to that which even surpasses the wonderful revelation of God in creation. If we are astounded by the wonderful majesty of God in creation, how much more should we be when we examine what God has done in the scheme of redemption? That's why we on the Lord's Day, we celebrate the works of creation and redemption. We adore him. We often sing hymns on the Trinity, on creation, on providence and redemption. But redemption lies at the very heart of our theological thinking, because redemption is all about why Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, came. So here we are then. So let's ask again, what is this law of which David speaks here in verse 7? As I say, he's not thinking only of the Ten Commandments. He would have been thinking of the five scrolls, the Genesis to Deuteronomy and so on. Again, the word means the whole range of divine truth. It's what we would call, coming to our time now, the Word of God. Because God never contradicts himself. God never contradicts a word he has spoken in the Old Testament by a word he has spoken in the New Testament, vice versa. It's one holy scripture. It's one book of God. And he says, the psalmist says, the word of God, he says, is perfect. It's free of blemish. I remember again, sometimes older preachers like me, we tell stories quite a lot because our memory is full of things that happened to us. But I remember once being in a so-called Christian service, and it was a Sunday evening service, and we went, for some reason, we couldn't have a public service. I don't know whether the vicar was just too tired or what it was, but it was a Church of Scotland we were in at the time, and the question was, there was about 20 of us in a circle, a kind of circle in this church hall, and the building was lovely, but the theology was awful, but we were sitting around, about 20 of us in this circle, and the question was raised, how do we get to heaven? And I was puzzled. I'd only been saved a few months, and I was puzzled as to why nobody in this congregation knew the answer. And I'm looking around and saying, well, look, these people have been here for yonks. You know, some of them are very old, like 50 and 60 and, of course, 78 and that, you know. And I couldn't fathom for the life of me why these older people who'd been in this church, it would appear, for years and years and years, and why the vicar himself didn't know the answer to the question, how do we get to heaven? So I, in my naivety, stood up and said, well, I opened John 14, verse 6, and said, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the vicar said, well, you can't believe that. He didn't quite say that. I was English, I think, but it was, you can't believe that. He said, people went all over the Holy Land writing little letters. And I said, well, if you can't believe that, you might as well tear the Bible up and throw it in the bin. And I remember quite vividly, that ended the conversational evening in that church, my question, and the fact that nobody could answer. I gave the answer, but nobody seemed to agree with it. The Bible agreed with it, of course. But I remember as they got up, as a quite morose group of people, and one man, as he walked past me, there was a bit of a gap between my chair and this chair here, and he came with, as he walked by, put his fist in my face, he said, don't you dare say Hindus will never get to heaven. Well, I don't think I answered him anyway, so. The Word of God is perfect. There are no defects in it. It's complete. It's his word. He has given to all mankind for instruction, for direction as to how to find eternal life, how to grow in grace, how to know Christ, how to escape the judgment of the last day. And in this book, God has revealed himself clearly and plainly, so much so as to leave us in no doubt whatsoever as to his nature, his being, his character. And this word of God is is relevant to every part of your life and mine. There's not a part of life that which this word of God is not relevant to. I often find this in my older days now, reading my Bible, I think, that's amazing, Lord, how relevant every part of Scripture is to the whole of life. Every part of God's word has got something to say to us. Even the complex places in Leviticus and Numbers can sometimes give us gems and precious treasures. So this word of God then, this law of the Lord, says David, converts the soul. The word here means revive or restore. It speaks of the reviving effect of the word of God in the heart of the Christian. It's speaking of refreshing, renewing grace, strengthening us when we're weak and feeble. So we have then God's revelation here in his holy law. But then we see further here, God's revelation and the effect of it on the heart of true believers. You find that in verses 11 to 14. And it's my concern now just to draw our attention to this. Verses 10 to 14 of this majestic psalm. And David makes a number of statements about it here. And I want to consider three of them at least. Number one, the supreme excellence of God's law. Verse 10, the supreme excellence of God's law. More to be desired, now he may be just referring to the law, he may be referring to the statutes and the judgments and the testimony. Again, we won't dispute over that, it doesn't really matter. Because if it's true of one, it's true of all. And in fact, David uses six descriptive names or titles to describe God's word to men, or his revelation of himself. He refers to judgments, for example. He refers to commandments. Again, the commandments are a comprehensive term, as we note already, for the whole of Scripture, for us. For David, it was the Pentateuch and so on. And there's this gracious, reviving, restoring influence of the Word of God. It's not just for conversion. In fact, some of the commentators point out it's not really referring to conversion at all. But we need to say it includes that because no man or woman or child is converted without reference to the Holy Scriptures. God always uses his truth. He never bypasses the mind. He always goes through the mind, to the heart, to the will, and affects the whole man, the whole woman. So although this verse may not be referring to conversion as such, it would include that. And God uses his word. Plenty of references in the Old and New Testament to show that God uses his own precious word for the conversion of souls. Where would we be? Where would you be? I be? Were it not that we heard the word of God, or we read it, or somebody told us about it, and we were saved by means of it. So here's this word of God that converts the soul, bringing new life to weary pilgrims, to the men and women of faith who are harassed by the pressures of life, by their incessant conflicts with indwelling sin, by the devil's devices. We need refreshment. We need spiritual renewal day by day, and we get it from this priceless book, this law of the Lord. So when you think of the law of the Lord, don't just think of the Ten Commandments. Include them, definitely. But think of the whole range of divine truth. What God has caused to be written. It's written for our learning. It's written for your encouragement and to challenge and inspire and to help you. And this law of God then is not only perfect in its gracious effects, it's free of defect and blemish, so you can trust it. You can put your whole life in it. You can rest your whole existence on what God's word says. Do you know, that's one of the most wonderful things I discovered early in my Christian life. I don't need to worry about a thing, really, because God's got it all in his hands. Now, if I'm his child, whatever way I falter and sin and let him down and get morose and fed up and depressed and all the rest that happens to us all, I know that God has me in his sovereign care. How do I know it? Because this book tells me. This book, not this book, this book. This wonderful treasure, the Holy Scripture. But David goes on to say, furthermore, the testimony of the Lord is sure. The testimony of the Lord is sure. Here's a reference to God's word about his own truth. The commentators say something like this, that it's God speaking the truth in opposition to sin. God standing fast in his own truth. It's something decided, it's something settled. His word is forever settled in heaven. It's a sure word, absolutely infallible word from God. And it makes humble men wise. That includes the ladies too. You know, when I say men, I mean women too, unless I differentiate. It makes humble men and women wise in their knowledge of God and his ways. Is it any wonder that David says, more to be desired are they than fine gold, verse 10? That's why the scripture is so precious. That's why men and women have been burned and crucified and drowned because they loved this precious book. They died to preserve it for us. Let's not forget them. Godly men and women, some of them very young, who died for their faith in the Lord Jesus. And they had that faith because they had read this book and they believed the Saviour as she told about in this book. And so again, you can build your whole life on this precious book. But we further see the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. He says judgments here may refer not only to God's judicial decisions, the decisions that he makes and he tells about, but it has to do with all that God requires of men. God's judgments, God's assessments of what we should be living like, how we should be living, what we should be doing, what we shouldn't be. These are God's judgments. God has made a judgment as to how we should live. Francis Schaeffer kind of terminology. How should we then live? We live in accordance with God's word, with what he has spoken to us about. I won't turn to it, but Psalm 18:22, if you're taking notes, we have the same idea. So the judgments of the Lord, says the psalmist, first of all, they are true. They are all that they claim to be and all that they are said to be, the word of the living God. Now, I've read some of the Quran, not much. I've read some of the Book of Mormon, quite a lot. I've read a lot of the writings of Jehovah's Witnesses and cults and Hinduism and so on. But none of their writings are true. And it's obvious they're not true when you read them because they're self-contradictory. They speak utter nonsense. And they don't save. They don't save. They don't bring men and women out of darkness into the marvellous light of gospel truth. But the scriptures, the judgments of God, are righteous altogether, without exception. Every word that we read in Scripture is for our blessing and our benefit. So we see then how wonderfully precious was the word of God to David, whether in the form of law or statute or commandment or testimony. It was all precious to his redeemed heart. So whether David refers in verse 10 to the judgments that God makes about a person or the whole range of truth, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Indeed, if we argue from the lesser to the greater, we must conclude that even if David is speaking primarily of God's judgments in terms of the things he has said he will do, what is true of part must be true of all, because God is one God. He is unique, and he never contradicts himself. I won't say anything about politicians today. I think we hear enough about politicians from some good men that stand in this pulpit, don't we? And we're warned because these men are liars. I'm not saying they're all equal in the lies that they tell, but without Christ, they tell lies. If you and I tell a lie, and sometimes we do, I've told a lie sometimes, and I've lost nights of sleep over it. I've had to confess it. And you've told lies sometimes. You've said things that are untrue. But God forgives you, and you know it's wrong. The people of this world don't do anything about it, but lie upon lie upon lie. Just one fragment, if just one fragment, so to speak, of God's truth is of far greater value than the finest and purest gold and honey, what shall we say of the whole book? Here is the most excellent treasure of all. We read in Colossians that in Christ Jesus are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Here in this Bible is the Word of God. Christ is the Logos incarnate. He is the Word of the living God. And all that he speaks is the truth. Do you know, I met some... Well, I won't go into any more stories, so I'll stop there. But, you know, you and I have met people that seem to think they knew the truth. And they don't. And how do you know they don't? Because you look at the Bible and you say, the Bible doesn't say that. Or the Bible contradicts what you're saying. Therefore, you are mistaken at best or a liar at worst. So here then, David shows us then the supreme value he placed upon the revelation of God, upon God's mind, God's will, that I am supposed to, as a Christian, be basking in the very presence of God day by day. And David is showing us here this wonderful value, the importance of this book. Don't have time to develop the other thoughts here on this, but while the revelation of God in creation was excellent, how much more glorious is the revelation of God in redemption? It's supremely excellent in the delight it brought to David's soul, the creation and the law of the Lord. Because he says, I've indicated already, it's sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Now, some of you love honey. I don't like honey either. I can't go to the barbecue because I have a really sore mouth. But I don't like honey because I don't like me. But a lot of you like honey, and honey is sweet and beautiful and precious and lovely to taste. I know a preacher that takes a spoonful of honey just before he stands in the pulpit because he gets a throat like I do, a bad throat. But anyway, that's by the way. But really what we have in this second clause is what God's law meant to David's innermost being. How he viewed it. What it accomplished in his innermost soul. God's word was a delight to his soul. We have it also in Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and verse 127. Where the psalmist says, therefore I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Then verse 129 of Psalm 119, your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. So here we have this precious, wonderful book. Did not Jeremiah the prophet feel and find the same? He says to the Lord, your words were found and I ate them. And the word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Do not find that in your experience, in your devotional times. We spend time with the Lord. The word of God comes fresh to your soul. And you maybe go on your knees to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm in a mess. Sin has wrecked me. Sin has disturbed my peace with you. It's unsettled my mind, my soul. I'm in trouble, Lord. You go to him and spend a little time with him in prayer. You come to the scriptures and you read those words. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Mm. What joy, what pleasure, what delight he gives to our souls, knowing that we're forgiven and we're cleansed. It's incredible. I could almost, well, I don't want to say I could become a charismatic, I wouldn't, but I'd all feel almost feel like dancing and shouting. So wonderful is God's goodness to us. Did not Job have the same experience? He says, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. That's Job 23 and verse 12. He loved the word of God. My dear young Christian friends, we should forever seek to be captivated by the scriptures and allured by the unmistakable sweetness of divine truth. What are the doctrines of the gospel? It's not my remit tonight to go into these in any detail. I'll come to that a bit later. What about faith? What about the wonderful provision of a redeemer? What about imputation? That is Christ's righteousness imputed to us, regarded as ours, and our sins imputed to him as regarded as his. That's imputation. What about justification? God's declaration that you're righteous on the ground of the righteousness of Christ. These are incredible things. What about adoption into the family of God? What about the assurance of eternal life? These are glorious things. Where do we find them? In this precious book. That's where we find them. And David had this great effect from the scriptures then, the wonderful delight they brought to his soul. But furthermore, we see the enlightening power of God's law, the enlightening power of God's law. Because he says in verse 11, moreover, by them is your servant warned. The words by them refers either to God's judgments, the specific judgments God has made, the statements he has made, or the whole of his truth is set out before us in verses 7 to 9. We needn't go into that in detail. As I said, if it's true of one, it's true of all, because God is unique. God is uncontradictory. You can't contradict, God cannot contradict himself. And David tells us here that God's laws and God's testimonies and God's statutes and commands have a great ministry of warning. A warning of enlightening his people. The scriptures are a wonderful instructor for the whole of your life and mine. So here in the scriptures then, here is wise advice. Here is solemn counsel. Here is reliable direction for every facet of life to guide me, to lead me from earth to heaven. Here is my incomparable guidebook. Here is my chart and my compass to carry me safely through all the rocks and reefs of the sea of life to my desired haven, heaven itself. So, but here's this word of warning here. By them your servant is warned. The scriptures are full of wonderful promises, but they're also full of warnings. We need to be on our guard, lest we're careless with how we live and what we believe. To warn of danger, then, is the chief idea in this clause. And we are not long, are we, on the Christian pathway before we discover our need of warning from God's truth. There are hours of danger, seasons of danger for us. You've faced them, I've faced them. There are moments that come to us all that were it not for divine providence and warning, we would have made shipwreck of our faith. We'd have gone down and not got up again. We're warned. We need to be warned, to be instructed and caused to understand the dangers that are before us. For example, we need to be warned of the deceitfulness of the human heart, our heart, your heart and mine. Where do we find that warning apart from the general warning of the scripture here? We find it in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure or desperately wicked. It's there the heart is deceitful. And the devil is out to get your heart. And sin is there in your heart, indwelling sin. The battle's not over yet. The battle, the victory is sure, because you're in Christ. If you're in Christ today, are you in Christ today? If you're in Jesus Christ today, your victory is certain. But you must be on your guard, because you're still in enemy territory. And it's one of the great functions of God's law to expose our depravities, to reveal our sin, and to remind us to trust in the Lord with all our heart, not to lean on our own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. The psalmist says that he who trusts in his heart is a fool. The Christian then has to be on his guard. What about this alluring world in which we live? The Christian is surrounded by 1,000 dangers. Oh, I know the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. But it's also true that the devil goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And the devil doesn't come to play tricks with you, play games with you. He comes to destroy your soul. The devil never has anything good to do for you. And the scriptures give us abundant and serious warnings about all of that. Furthermore, what about our natural weakness and frailty? Romans 7, when I would do good, evil is present with me. Speaking again of indwelling sin. We'll come back to that in a moment. But our Lord Jesus Christ said in John 15, without me you can do nothing. And I used to think, you know, early in my Christian, I used to think, well, it can't mean absolutely everything. It can't include everything, but it does include everything. Everything spiritual. Yeah, sure, I can drive my car without Christ. I can walk across the road without knowing Christ, without his strength. I can as an unbeliever. Millions are doing it. But I can't make any progress spiritually without the grace of Christ operating in my heart. I cannot. I can't pray aright without Christ. I can't read the scriptures aright without Christ. I can't develop my Christian life aright without Christ. And without cleaving to him, keeping close to him, without me you can do nothing. And really it's one of the most difficult of all lessons to learn, that we cannot accomplish anything spiritual apart from him. Peter made that discovery to his horror, didn't he? Though I'll forsake you, Lord, I will never forsake you. A short time later he went out and wept bitterly. You and I have wept bitterly over our faults and our sins, haven't we? We have. The Lord knows how weak we are, how frail we are, how easily tempted we are. And we can't bear the trials of life without divine strength. We can't serve the Lord and pray without the grace of Christ. We can't. Well, I've said that. Listen to Dr. McIntyre. Dr. McIntyre was the principal of the college where I studied Bible teaching and theology. I never met him. He died many years before that. But he wrote a little book here, Spirit and Power. Listen to what he says. I'm only reading a tiny section. He's talking about the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, our need of a constant supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, in other words, in our devotional lives, in living our lives. He says, if one should, well, he starts off by saying, they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Isaiah 40, 31, I'm sure you know that. But Dr. McIntyre says this, if one should fail to realize the exhaustion of spiritual force, and should persist in going forth to added service without having asked and received a fresh infilling, a period of spiritual barrenness will certainly ensue. And if this warning is neglected, darkness and even apparent desertion may fall upon us. Wise, wise words. If we try to go on and on, soldiering on in our own strength, we're going to falter. We'll get into a bigger mess than we're in now. We would. So here we are then. The law of the Lord, the precious word of God, enlightens about these things. What about the coming judgment? Well, Psalm 19 doesn't refer directly to that, but it implies it, doesn't it? We read of the judgments of the Lord in verse 10. We're reminded of the coming judgment. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. That's a reference to believers appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. And we read from that, see from that verse in 2 Corinthians 5 that this judgment is related to things done in the body, whether good or bad. So our conduct is very important. Our behaviour is profoundly important. How should we live as Christian men and women in this degenerate age? We need to be careful. And there are serious consequences for neglecting or ignoring the word of the living God. Here then is a method by which to govern our lives, giving heed to all that God has given to us by way of instruction, warning, and teaching. Let me rush through. Lastly, the benefits of obedience to that law. In keeping them, he says, there is great reward. I've mentioned that, but let me emphasize it. Put in its simplest form, it's what John Henry Psalmist referred to in one of our hymns. Time permitting, we'll sing it before we go away. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. See, two things there, trusting him and obeying him. That's when we have the glory of the Lord in our minds and in our hearts. And the psalmist in Psalm 19 is telling us there are wonderful blessings and benefits that come as we observe and keep the commands of God, as we walk carefully in the light of God's truth, as we cultivate a love for the house of God, the church of God, the preaching, the prayer meeting, the communion service, all of these things, using the means of grace. And we know, of course, that these rewards are not what we deserve or what God owes us. They're the rewards of grace, not rewards of debt. They're all for won for us by our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how Paul puts it in Romans 8:32, that God who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall I not with him also freely give us all things? Everything we need for life and for living, he gives us. That's without question that these rewards are for the life, this life and the life to come. Truthful. The benefits of this life are many. Fellowship with God here and now, a sense of his presence as the norm for our lives, walking with him, in prayer to him, reading the scriptures about him, the knowledge of a clear conscience, a life of fruitfulness and benefit and blessing. Listen to it here. Listen, you know this. Most of you young folks will know this in Psalm chapter 1. You know it. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Psalm 1:1-3. The benefits of this life are many. They're wonderful. Great joy as we join together. We've noticed it more recently as we've been able to come together, many of us, here in this church building to worship God together, praising him together. It's a glorious thing to hear one another singing God's praise, singing to one another, Colossians 3, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, not looking at each other. Oh, we might say, brother, we're singing God's praise. Sister, we're singing God's praise. But we're teaching one another in these great hymns that we sing. And then, of course, the great rewards are revealed for the future, heaven and the world to come. Well, think of the resurrection day, the sheer glory, the immeasurable happiness of the world to come. Find the same truth elsewhere in Scripture. What a wonderful benefit. What great rewards are yet to be given to the children of God in the world to come. How could we ever explain or even begin to imagine what heaven will be like? Listen to the hymn writer, I know not, oh, I know not. What joy awaits us there? What radiance of glory? What bliss beyond compare? O sweet and blessed country, the home of God's elect. O sweet and blessed country that eager hearts expect. Jesus in mercy brings us to that dear land of rest, who art with God the Father and Spirit ever blessed. Well, that world to come, we're just trying to imagine what it's like. There ought to be in every one of our hearts an insatiable, that's a longing desire to know this God better. The way to know him is spend time in reading his word, in singing his praise, in adoring him. So we've seen then, with this I finish, we've seen something of God's glory and in creation and redemption. So I ask you this, is it not a most wonderful thing to know that this God is our God for time and eternity? He has by his own dear son saved us by his grace, sent him to bleed and die. Is it not the most amazing thing that we, despite our numerous sins and failings, we may commune with him, we can talk to him, we can sing to him and not be rejected, that we can walk with him, know the fulfillment of Psalm 25:14 in our experience, the secret of the Lord is with those that fear him and he will show them his covenant. In other words, there are great secrets God gives to those who keep close to him. He shows them things. Let's not be careless then or neglectful concerning the means of grace. Let us be avid readers of the Bible, avid attenders of church services, be fervent in prayer, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. The law of the Lord is wonderful. Let's rejoice in him. So we're going to sing then our closing hymn.